We want to start looking at an area called movements and lessons. Can we get a light off, Mike? Can you just please, the front light, I don't know which one it is, but is that all right? Hopefully nobody falls asleep. Okay, what we've looked at the changes that are going to happen in Israel in order to accommodate for this time period when that area will be risen above all, for all eyes to see. We've looked at the two classes or two orders of priests that will be worshiping and some of the things that are going to be happening as far as worship in the age to come. And we're doing a broad brush layout of it because, of course, we can't cover these things in great detail. But we have a lot of overheads and documentation that you can take home with you in the booklets that we'll hand out at the end of the class. What this is here now is a blow-up of the actual temple itself, okay, the actual middle portion. And like I said at the beginning, we contemplated the measurement and we looked at it as being a mile square. Now, obviously, we only have just over half of the square here, and the reason for that is so we can fit on what we need over here, because basically it's symmetrical all the way around. And it's the east side that we're going to be looking at in detail to see how things and the movement happens within this area, okay, to see how that plays out. So that's why I've only put sort of three quarters of it on there so we can look at that. But let's just look at some of the movements of those people that are going to be worshiping in the age to come and some of the lessons that we find thereby. So we looked at the prince and we've identified the prince, or Scripture identified the prince, to be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we're told, and if you can just turn to Ezekiel chapter 46, what exactly, we looked at some of the verses there that talks about the sacrifices that Christ is going to be doing. And let's just look at some of the movement that we read about with the prince and how he moves inside of this area and what the reason is behind the movement that he's going to be doing. Because we kind of wonder, well, where's Christ going to play out in this? Where's he going to be actually spending his day, so to speak, during that 1,000-year millennial reign? What are the sons of Zadok going to be doing? What are the sons of Levi going to be doing and moving? And how about the mortals that we're told about in Zechariah will come up to worship and to take part of the Feast of Tabernacles that we looked at in class 2? These types of things. How is this movement happening? Where on this map does it play out? So that's what I've done here, is I've tried to identify the areas that we're going to be looking at. And so you see the temple area here. And if this is our sanctuary, our outer wall, we have an area that goes all the way around the temple. If you can just picture this as a square all the way around. We have an area that Scripture defines for us being the outer court. This area in between the outer court, once you come in through the gate, this area here, all the way around, this inner area, is considered to be the holy, or the separate place of the inner court. It's called both, depending where you're looking at it throughout Scripture. And you can see the pattern that matches the pattern of the tabernacle in the temple. You can see how, you know, there was the outer court, the inner court, and then you have your most holy, right in the dead center. And this is what we're talking about, where the most holy is, right in the dead center, where there's going to be movement for certain individuals. And right in the dead center of that is the altar that we read about in Ezekiel that talks about where these sacrifices are going to take place. So what we want to look at is just the movement into the temple. And you've got to think about this and elevate your thoughts for a minute. And you've got to realize that this is the place where God has placed his name. This is Zion. This is what we read about that holy mount that is elevated. This altar, although we're looking at it as a top view, if you kind of picture it as a side view, this altar, and this area here that we call the most holy, this area here is the mountain. That is the area that we saw in the first class when we looked at those gates that were going to be flattened and the rest of the area was going to be elevated. This entire area, when you look at it from a distance, anywhere in the New Jerusalem, so to speak, the area that has been changed geographically, this whole entire area is going to be raised for all people to see. So even though certain people will be restricted from being in the center core, they're going to see the actions and they're going to see what's going to happen in the center core here. So one of the things we read about in Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 9 and 10, is the movement of the prince. And so just look at that. Now we've identified that Christ is the prince. In Ezekiel 46, verse 9 and 10, it says, "When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts," the feast that we looked at, "he that entereth in by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out of the way of the south gate." So the mortals are going to be traversing from down here. There's an area down here we're going to look at. There's a city that's going to be built. And that city you read about in the last chapter of Ezekiel. And it's called Yahweh Shema. And we'll look at that in just a minute. But that's going to house the nations in their preparatory spot before they traverse and do their walk up and come in to the temple area for worship. So this is the mortal population we're talking about right now. And it says that those people that come in through the north, we read in Ezekiel 46 and 9, shall have to go out the way of the south gate. So if you picture them walking up here, and they come in through the side here, through the gate, they're going to have to come around this side, or they're going to have to come around the other side. Either way, if you come in the north, you go out the south. If you come in the south, you leave from the north, it goes on to tell us. "He that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came in, but shall go forth over against it. And the prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in, and when they go forth, shall go forth." So as the mortals are coming in and leaving out the bottom, or coming in the bottom and leaving out the top, we have this movement of the prince with the mortals. He's walking with the nations at large. Now the question you might ask here, what's the principle being shown to us here? Why is it that Christ would walk with the people? You know, other than the fact that, you know, obviously Christ is a loving person and he wants those, this is, we're talking about the age when these people have changed their minds and they want to see these things. But why is it that he walks with them? I think the lesson being said here and shown to us in type is the fact that Christ partook of the same nature as the mortals. We know that. He came in the likeness of a sinful flesh. He bore our same nature. He was born of a woman. And he was the progenitor, the first fruits, who was resurrected to life. And so he's walking with them to show that, hey, I was of the same stuff. I was made of the same stuff. And I overcame. And now they're going to see the principle and see the actions of the prince as he walks in here. And certain things are going to happen in the worshiping that we're going to lay out now. So we have this area here that we read about in Ezekiel 44. We looked at in our last class. This section of the outer court here tells us there, again, still talking about the movement of the prince in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 to 3. It talks about the prince entering the east gate by the way of the vestibule, where he eats bread and drinks wine with the saints. Let's look at that in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 to 3. "Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh towards the east. And it was shut." So this outer court, this eastern gate here, has now been shut. You'll remember we looked at that a chapter before in Ezekiel 43, where the glory of God comes in through the east gate and it's slammed shut for the prince. Only the prince can open it. So the glory now, this entire area, is now covered at the top with that same cloud that we saw that was in the same time of the temple. It's the same cloud, the same glory that was manifested when the children of Israel left Egypt. That same cloud that stood as a pillar of fire that separated them from the heathen or from the Egyptians before they were swallowed up in the sea. You remember that? That glory is similar to this. It's a blinding glory. It's the same glory that is manifested that when Moses came down from the mount, his face shone to the point where they can hardly look at him. And then there's certain instances throughout the scriptures when we read about certain individuals and angels, you know, that stood with the tomb and they glowed. They had that glory about them. And so this covers this whole area. And so this eastern gate was slammed shut when the glory came in. And we're told in Ezekiel 44, verses 1 to 3, that he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh towards the east, and it was shut. "Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore it shall be shut." And what does it say in verse 3? "It is for the prince," who we identified as Christ. "The prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch, that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same." So he doesn't actually, if you do a little study on this, it's not that he actually comes in from this east side, because he's not outside here. It's actually, when you look at this eastern gate, it's actually this gate here. So he actually comes from this inner portion where he's walking with the mortals, and he cuts in through the gate here, and this area here is going to be designated for the area where we will break bread and drink wine again. Sort of hard to fathom, but the scriptures back it up, that this area, this grand area, it's a lot bigger than it is on screen, you have to appreciate. But that is the area that is going to be designated only for the priest and for the immortals that will break bread with Christ in the age to come. And so what we looked at in the last class when we pulled that verse out of Luke chapter 22, verse 15 to 16, you remember where it says that he says unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And so this is the area that we were bringing out before where the emblems are going to take place. And we saw this in Ezekiel 44 and 3, that when the glory enters and then Christ sits there to break bread. Well, what else does the prince do? What other sacrifices that we looked at, and where are the areas shown on this map in front of us here? What is he doing here? Just flip forward to Ezekiel 45, verse 17. It talks about this time period, certain intervals, on new moons and Sabbaths, where Christ prepares the sacrifice for the people. Let's just read that together. Ezekiel 45 and 17 says, "It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons. And in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings, to make reconciliation for the house of Israel." So the house of Israel that we see are part of the mortal population as well. There's going to be mortal Israelites that are going to be learning these lessons, that are going to be traversing in this area. And they're going to have to be atoned for through the sacrifice of Christ himself. And so we're told here that Christ will partake in the preparation of these sacrifices on their behalf. So he is our high priest and mediator, as we say a lot of times in prayers and that. But he becomes that high priest just after the pattern of the priesthood, the old priesthood, that was given to the sons of Levi. You remember that the priesthood was responsible for that. And we can read many chapters under the law in Leviticus that brings out what the priesthood was supposed to do and how they would do these same sacrifices on behalf of the people. Well, now Christ has become that high priest, our high priest and mediator, who will take over this role in the age to come. Put forward one chapter now to Ezekiel chapter 46. And we're going to see where Christ actually stays at the threshold of the inner gate while the priests sacrifice. So now we're going to see a little bit of the movement of how the order of the priest sacrifices come in. In Ezekiel 46, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus saith the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that looketh towards the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and in the day of the new moon it shall be opened." So we have once a month the new moon. And then we have the Sabbath time, that after 6 days, after the working days, but on the seventh, the Sabbath, this gate is to be opened. And verse 2 tells us, "The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offering. And he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening." And so what we have here, if you can just imagine it in your minds, we have the mortal population that has their sacrifices strapped around their back. So they're bringing up the certain sacrifices as a representative of the nations. You're not going to have every single person living at that time coming to this area from Yahweh Shema. It may be actually that there's going to be a representative of each family that will have the job, just like they did in the sacrifices under the temple time before the destruction in AD 70, where that family was come up to keep these same type of sacrifices. And they would carry the animal on their backs as they walked up to the temple door. And as they walked up to that temple door, they didn't actually go in past that door. At that time, there were slave blocks there. And in this case, they're at the north. There's 2 slave blocks at each of these gates on either side. And what happens is they come up, come up on the side, and they don't come up this way. If anybody's wondering why I keep drawing the laser on this left side here, don't forget, we looked at earlier that the living waters emanate from this center portion and pours in and heals the Dead Sea. You remember that? And the other one that issues out from the altar comes and feeds the Mediterranean Sea. And that's what's shown here by this sort of blue waterway that's happening here as a symbol of baptism. So the mortal population comes through, and they come through the top. They're going to see the slay blocks there. They bring their offerings to the slay blocks, where they hand them over to who? To the Levites. Because the Levites, we looked at, minister to the people. They weren't allowed to minister to God, we looked at in second class. That was given to a different order of priests. The order of priests that would only be allowed into that center section to worship at the altar. Right? So they come in, they give their sacrifices to the priests, which slay them on the slay blocks here. Once that sacrifice has been made, what we just read in Ezekiel 46 is that those objects of worship now come into the threshold of the gate, where we have here Christ worships at the threshold, found in Ezekiel 46 and 2. And so that offering is now handed over to Christ at this point here, and the sons of Zadok, who now, Christ prepares that, and the sons of Zadok now come up and are allowed to worship at that altar. The mortals will die if they come in through here, because just like anybody who saw that glory of God and looked upon it, wearing our frame, would perish. Right? You remember all through Scripture, you can't look at that nature, that divine nature. Even Moses himself, when God declared his name, it wasn't so much of a name, was it? It was more of a plan and purpose. You remember? I am that I am. You know, you ask somebody, hey, what's your name? My name's I am that I am. They think you're crazy. That's the way God says what his name is. But he doesn't represent it by a name. He represents it by his purpose. And so when Moses saw that going, all he saw was the back of that representation, of that manifestation as it went by him. That glory passed before him. He couldn't look at it or he would have perished. The same thing is going to happen if any of the mortals were able to see that glory. They would just perish. And so the immortal saints and the priest and the prince is going to be in this middle section here. And they're the only ones that are going to be allowed to move into this center section. And so Christ prepares this sacrifice as he's done in the past, by submitting to death. Just as his body was given, as submitting to death. And so what's our job now? When we see this movement, we are to carry on the work that had begun and walk in the same steps as he has. And this is what we're doing by taking those sacrifices from those people. And we come and offer them on the altar to God. It's as if we are taking that same burden on our backs and moving and bringing it to the center to be worshipped upon that altar. Let's just look at a couple nice verses here from Psalms that show that the Prince, or Christ, is not limited to the outside of the Most Holy. We talked here about the movement of the Prince outside. Well, how can we show that he actually comes into this middle section? Just turn back for a minute to Psalms chapter 24. There's a couple verses we can pull out of Psalms which are really nice to show this time. Okay, so Psalms 24, verses 3 and 7 we're going to look at. Talking about this, the inner circle of Ezekiel's temple here, it says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord?" This hill that's been elevated. "Or who shall stand in his holy place?" Verse 4, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor swore deceitfully." In verse 7, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? Verse 8, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And so we have that manifestation right in the dead center as that glory is portrayed, shining throughout the temple for that middle section there, covered with the glory that has now entered in. And Ezekiel's describing this. It left early in the book, and now it's come back in. Wonderful language that we can see. Just flip back in Psalms a couple chapters to Psalms chapter 15. And let's build on this. How do we know it's the immortal priesthood? How do we know it's those that have clung on to these principles that are going to be allowed in the center spot? Well, here's the question put forward in Psalms 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. And so we have opportunity in our lives right now to prepare for an opportunity to take part with that great inner circle, that most holy, the inner court. It's only for a privileged class of people. Those that have kept apart from the world in their preparation will be the only ones allowed in that center spot. Well, let's look at the sons of Zadok now that we've identified the priests. And we talked a little bit about the sons of Zadok in inference here, because they are also the ones who have kept their hands clean from the immoral life that we see around us today. Well, we talked about the fact that the immortal class here, the sons of Zadok, are the ones that are allowed to worship at this altar that's in the center. So just flip forward again to our chapters in Ezekiel, Ezekiel 40. Some of these verses we may have looked at, but we'll piece together now that we have the overhead in front of us, and we've identified the areas here, so we can see actually what Ezekiel is trying to get forward to us here. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 46, talks about the chamber whose prospect is toward the north, is for the priests, the keeper of the charge of the altar. So again, this is the privileged class whose prospect is towards the north. And it tells us here that they are the ones that are going to be the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. And we showed that in our second class, that one chart that showed the difference between those two orders of priests. And so we don't have a problem with that. We can see easily that it's the sons of Zadok that will be able to reside in that middle section. And also, they sacrifice for the people. The people bring their sacrifices into the sons of Levi, and then it has to be taken from their hands and given to the sons of Zadok. And so Ezekiel 44 and 15 tells us that the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. And so we see this privilege of that privileged class to be in the dead center there, to be able to worship on the altar and stand before Yahweh to offer unto him the fat and the blood of these sacrifices. Well, how about the Levites, the sons of Levi, the ones that did go astray? Well, we looked at that, and now that you're in Ezekiel 44, just go back a few verses to verse 11. They have a different role as they walk into this temple. It says there in verse 11 of 44, yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. And so there's that differentiating language again. We have one class that's allowed to give the offerings towards God on the altar, and then the other class that takes care of the house, ministering on to the people. So that's the language we want to get across. So when you're reading these things, that's the catchphrase, as it were, that you want to look for. Where they minister, that's how we identify who it is in the age to come. One ministers to the house, the other ministers right to the altar. So they take the sacrifices from the slave blocks, and they bring them to the sons of Zadok to be brought into the middle section. And these corners, the corner courts that are identified here, there's four, because there's four corners. These are the corner courts. They're also kitchens, like the other rendering you might see in some of the versions, other versions. That word in the Hebrew is actually representative of a kitchen where you will cook the sacrifices. And so this is a preparation area of the sacrifices by the Levites. And so we can actually look at that if we want to turn that up now just to see where these corner courts or these kitchens come out. Just flip over to Ezekiel chapter 46. In Ezekiel 46, verse 21 tells us, "Then he brought me forth into the outer court, and caused me to pass by the four corners of the court." So there's our four kitchens in the corner. "And behold, in every corner of the court, there was a court. In the four corners of the court, there were courts joined of 40 cubits long and 30 broad. These four corners were of one measure." And of course, a detail is given in great detail that it can actually be drawn out, because we remember that the Levites are going to be looking at the pattern of this. And there's going to be a reason why they have to do what they're doing, because they didn't do it in the past. So now they have to take care of this again for the mortal population. They have a chance to get back on track, as it were. And verse 23 says, "There was a roll of building round about in them, round about them four, and in was made with boiling places under the rows round about. Then said he unto me, These are the places of them that boil, where the ministers of the house shall boil the sacrifice of the people." So we've identified that this area will be used by the sons of Levi after they've been slayed on the slave blocks. If there's any preparatory work that has to be done in boiling any of the sacrifices that are specked out in these chapters, that's where it's going to happen, in those four corner spots. And so we looked at the fact that only certain individuals are going to be allowed into the Most Holy. And we see the Levites will not be allowed there because they haven't kept the commandments of God. They went astray. Having fallen away, it's a privileged class that will be allowed into that center. They're also not going to be allowed into this outer court of this east side here, where we've already talked about the future spot for the memorial feast, where Christ enters and breaks bread with the saints. So we have a restriction, we have a dividing line of worship in the age to come. Well, how about the mortals? We talked about them traveling from this area down here called Yahweh Shema. It's just slightly south of Jerusalem, and it's spoken of in the last book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 48, verses 31 to 34, which we had read. Did we read that one? No, we skipped that one for second class. Well, we have opportunity now to look at it. And what's interesting here as we read these verses is you'll notice that Yahweh Shema has 12 gates and 12 tribes as the names. It's very interesting language. So just look at verse 31 of Ezekiel 48. "And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel." And so it specs out the gates for us. It says, "Three gates northwards." So we're looking at the top part here. "And these gates are going to be one gate is going to be for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. And the east side, 4,500 and three gates, one gate of Joseph, one gate of Benjamin, one gate of Dan. And at the south side of 4,500 measures and three gates, one gate of Simeon, one gate of Issachar, and one gate of Zebulun. And at the west side, 4,500 with their three gates, one gate of Gad, one gate of Asher, and one gate of Naphtali." So this is the area in symbol where the nations will gather. But why is Israel specked out as being the gates where they go into to reside in this mortal city, is what I like to call it, called Yahweh Shema? Well, in the word itself, Yahweh Shema, if you look it up in the original, it means the Lord is there, or the Lord is thither. You may have heard it called that. And it's pointing forward to a preparation area where they can prepare their thoughts. And then they leave this area, taking their sacrifices, heading north. And they go up to the sanctuary or the temple that we've been looking at today with their sacrifices. And what's being said here, I believe, in type, is the fact that this shows that the hope that we have and that the nations will have at this time is the hope of Israel. And that we can only approach the sanctuary if we go through that hope that is in Israel. There's no other way to do it. You know, there's many other religions out there that like to build the kingdom picture. Well, first of all, they build it up in heaven, for one thing. But they almost come across like there's many doors to get there. It doesn't matter what you do in your life, there's many doors, and you might come in through a different door to get there. Well, we know the principles. The principle is this. The hope that has been given from day one is the hope of Israel. The hope has been given through Abraham and through Isaac and through Jacob. And then we can follow that lineage all the way through to Christ. And that banner or that family that is developed are the ones that are going to be allowed in that temple. Because we have grasped on to the hope of Israel. And so we have symbols all through the scriptures of how that hope is developed. And Romans 11 talks to us about an olive tree. It talks about a branch that was broken off and that God can graft them back in. And that our hope as Gentiles are still from that same stock. We're hooked into that hope. And it is without going through the hope of Israel. If we don't go through that hope, it is impossible to be allowed to this holy area that we find in the sanctuary. And so this is why the Israelitish gates are being brought here. It's showing that as we enter in through here, they were entering in through the hope of the 12 tribes found in Israel. And so, just turn back to Ezekiel chapter 40, and we'll look at the mortals that have now come from Yahweh Shema, and we're told that they're going to move from there into the north gate where the slave blocks are located, as we've mentioned. So Ezekiel chapter 40, verses 40 to 42, says there, at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate. Now we're talking about the sanctuary here now. We've moved out of the Yahweh Shema, and we've come to the north gate of the temple. And there's two tables, the slave blocks, as I mentioned earlier. And on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables were on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables, whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering of a cubit and a half long, and a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. Well, who slew the burnt offerings and the sacrifices? Well, this is where the mortal population has brought it up to the Levites. And the Levites now slay those offerings on behalf of the people. They minister for the people. And then they have to carry that off and hand it over to the sons of Zadok. So Ezekiel 44 verse 11 shows us where the sacrifices that have been made here were given to the Levites. And so that's how we develop the fact that these sacrifices are coming and the gate is now opened only at certain times. On the new moons and the Sabbath, we can look through into the open east gate, and they can see in to the most holy, and they can see the sacrifices taking place. But only during these time periods, when that gate is opened, will the mortal population, as they traverse in the temple, down the sidelines, so to speak, will they be able to look in and see the principle being laid out as these sin offerings are being made on their behalf and atonement is being made. They're going to see the way that they should live. And all the symbols that we read all throughout Scripture all come to a fruition in the age to come. So they bring their sacrifices of the first fruits to the south gate as well. Look at Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 30. Ezekiel 44 and 30 gives us more detail. It says, the first of all the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, of every sort of your oblations, shall be the priests. Ye shall also give unto the priest the first of your dough, that ye may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. And then we read that after those sacrifices were brought, the people now walk through. Ezekiel 46 and 9 we looked at, that if they come in through the north, they have to leave out through the south during the time of the solemn feast. These are the feasts we're talking about. So they come up, they leave Yahweh Shema, they come into the temple, they come in through the north, and they leave through the south. If they come in through the south, then they have to go out through the north. Why? Well, here's the principle. And let me just go back here to show you the other slide. Here's the principle being told to us here. That therefore, at some point of day, as they walk through this temple, they're going to have to pass death. They're going to have to pass the slave locks. The slave locks, as we mentioned here, are only at the top. And that's the principle of why they have to traverse the way they do. Because if you come through the south, you're not going to see the slave lock. Unless you leave through the north. And if you come through the north, you're going to see the slave lock and leave through the south. And so the allowance given here makes sure that everybody who leaves through here at some point in the day will reflect upon death and upon the sacrifices that are being made. Why? To remind the people, the mortals that walk through here, of the nature that they bear and also the reward that it will happen in the second resurrection, because we've already seen the first resurrection happen. And so they're going to want to be part of these things, and they're going to want to be involved, and so they're going to see the principles laid out here, and they're going to have to see death and realize that you can't be part of this unless your nature is put down. And that's what we do now. We are destroying the flesh in our life. We do it first through baptism and then through our daily walk in the truth. Every day that we live is a sacrifice where we are constantly putting down this nature that we bear, seeing that death. And you got to remember, you got to look at this, where in the kingdom age, the lifespans will be extended. We're told in Scripture that, you know, now we're told that the man has 70 years, and if he lives 10 more years, it's going to be in misery. And for the most part, that's true. You think of any of your grandparents, some of them may have lived longer, less, or still alive, but basically, in my family, the way it worked, it was almost right to the phrase. You know, a couple of my grandparents that I lost, they lived till 70, and it was wonderful. And the last 10 years of their life, it was just misery. And that's how the Bible specs it out for us. But in the kingdom age, that lifespan will be prolonged. Because when Christ is on the earth, and the healing of the nations have gone through, these diseases that we see nowadays, the cancers and the AIDS, etc., they won't be as abundant as we see them now. Because that sin has been restrained. And so people in the mortal population are going to have this appearance of, well, I'm only 362 years old. And that's young. You know, scriptures tell us that when a child dies at 100, it's young. And so we see that the lifespans are going to be extended. And so death won't be observed the same way as it is nowadays for those 1,000-year period. It won't be until the end of the 1,000-year, the end of the millennium age when this temple is existing, that death will be abolished altogether. And so people will still be dying, but it won't be as we see it today, as common. And so they're going to have this appearance of, well, perhaps, you know, why should I do these things? Because I'm living so long, I can do the things that I want. You know, that rebellious nature that we have, that if we don't see death in our lives nowadays, then we don't become associated with it. You know, when I grew up, a lot of people, like even in our own families and that, they deal with death a little differently. You know, some people don't like to go see it. But we can't avoid it. Because it's not God's... It's because of the curse that is on us. But it's God's mercy that death is allowed. Why? Because the body will be clothed with immortality. But this dying creature that we are, this frame that we have now, has to be done away with in order for immortality to be clothed upon us. And so the mortals in the age to come won't see it as abundant as we see it today. And so these sacrifices that we see instituted here will be a memorial for this. On the west side of the temple, as they are walking up, there's another area here that I haven't actually been able to put on this overhead here, but we're going to look at a verse that talks about it right now. At the time of Christ, it was called Gehenna. And you remember of Gehenna, where they buried the dead bodies on the outside of the city of Jerusalem, where all the filth went and was buried, and the dead went? Well, this is again going to happen on the west side of the temple, we're told. And therefore, as the mortal population whether they came in through the bottom, leave the north and come along here on the left side, or if they come in through the north, they see it, and leave through the south, they're going to be reminded of death once again. Look at Isaiah chapter 66 for a minute. And so we brought forward about the new moons and the Sabbath and those sacrifices that will happen. Why did I bring that out? We don't have time to go into what these Sabbaths and the feasts represent. That wasn't our objective for today, because we're just doing a broad brush approach. But the point is this. Look at in Isaiah 66, verses 23 and 24. And it's talking about this exact time frame. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. That's an amazing verse in the Scriptures, young people, because what that tells us is that people are still going to be dying in the millennial age because of disobedience. We're told here that all flesh has to come up and worship. And Zechariah 14 says, the nations that don't come up to worship, no rain will come upon them. So there's going to be a time when they're going to be forced to come up there, because God in manifestation has returned to the earth. And all these things, that all the ignorance that he's winked at in times past is now done away with. And so the leftover remnants on the earth are going to have to learn the principles as we are given instruction to heal those nations through the living word. And they're going to cross and see that the dead people are dying around them. Certain of these mortals, just like us now, that we can be baptized and we can go astray. The mortal nation, they traverse in through the north, they go through the waters of baptism, and are cleansed, and they get inside the temple here, and they think the wrong things. You know, they're not really there. You know, they got baptized because someone said they should have to, or the parents forced them, whatever the case is. You know, they made the commitment in life, but it wasn't really there. You know, we can fool some of the people some of the time, you've heard that phrase, but you can't fool God. He knows the heart. And so, our last talk that we're talking about here, that we're going to look at now, is that no strangers or any of those that are isolated from the covenants of Israel, which are now going to be called the strangers, that don't go through the waters of baptism and circumcise their hearts, they'll die. And their bodies will be thrown into Gehenna on the left side. And as these mortal population walk up, they'll see those bodies burning. And so Isaiah 66 tells us that they're going to look upon those carcasses. Look upon those men that transgressed against me. And it's going to be a perpetual fire. It's not going to go out. It's not like at the beginning of the millennium, everybody that sins is going to be thrown in this fire and it's going to burn for 1,000 years. It's going to be constantly being filled with dead bodies, you know, as kind of gross as that is to maybe think about. But you can see the point being brought across, I hope, is as they walk by there, they may see their relatives or their friends that thought they were getting away with things, roasting in the fire as they walked in. Then they come through the waters of baptism, and they have an opportunity to see these things as they look in while the gates are open, and they see those that have been clothed with immortality working with the prince to give sacrifices on the altar. It's beautiful when you think about it. It's sad when you think about the death portion, but hopefully we can get our minds focused and by the grace of God find ourselves in this middle section during these time periods of the solemn feasts. And so turn with me now to Joel chapter 3. And we're going to look at this aspect of the strangers, those who have not turned their hearts to God. Joel chapter 3 at verse 17 tells us, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So there it is. It brings our focus on this area once again. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. So after that elevation has happened, Jerusalem has now become holy. And there shall no stranger pass through her anymore. Well, what do we see now? There's a lot of strangers passing through her. You know, this year, there's one event that happened this year. What are we in? 2003? Sorry, last year. It was in the summer of last year. And I don't know too many people in Christadelphia that actually picked up on this, but I talked to a few people when I heard about it, and it was an absolute shock to me. And it brings the point here where the strangers are passing through her now. Do you know this year, last year was the first year that Israel, Jerusalem, had a gay parade? Does anybody know that? It's the first year ever that they were allowed to have a gay parade. And I might, what's the point I'm trying to get at here? So what, they had a gay parade? Well, you got to think about this. Jerusalem is the core right now of three major faiths. Islam, Christian, and of course, the Jewish faith. And we have all these strangers, abominable strangers, walking the street. And we have the Jews themselves parading down the streets, parading with the pride of man in all their glory as this gay parade took place. And as that happened, there were the Orthodox Jews standing up against it. Are you guys nuts? Don't do this. It's an abomination. You're going to be wiped out, they were proclaiming. One third. Yet two-thirds of them walked down the streets parading in the filth. Now, those aren't actual numbers. I've heard when you break up the actual religious infrastructure over there, it actually does work out to two-thirds, one-third, which is interesting when we look at the verse in Zechariah that talks about the destruction. Those people that have turned and adapted these thoughts and filth of the world, two-thirds of them are going to be destroyed, and the one-third are the ones that are going to see the hands of Christ and see the piercings in his hand and be converted at that time. But my point isn't that so much. It was more of this. If the place where God plans to put has put his name and we see will be elevated, if that area has now turned to filth, what does that tell you about everywhere else on the earth? If the most religious center in the world has now gone corrupt in totality, will he find the faith? And when Christ said these words, when he talked about that day, when he talked to them that the times that you see will be like the days of Noah and like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, when he looked at that, he was talking to the Jewish people. He wasn't talking to the people over here talking about our gay parades. He was saying to them, when you are living a life of Sodom and Gomorrah and the days of Noah, days of wickedness and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage. Do we see that today? You notice in the scriptures in the New Testament there when it talks about that Christ doesn't mention the immorality. You notice that? He doesn't say the days of Noah and the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when they were being immoral. He doesn't say that. He says when they're eating and drinking, when they're marrying and giving in marriage. Is that our time? We know the immorality is existent. But what he's trying to say here is when you see these things happening, when you see in the world the decline of society, when you see your friends and their parents on their third or fourth marriages, when you see your friends going out and buying all these flashy cars and drinking and getting drunk all the time, surfeiting, which is another phrase of not being sober, just doing all kinds of lasciviousness, that is the type of things that Christ brought his attention to. And last year was a time when, to me, it was the cream of the crop, so to speak, is when we saw the gay parade going down there. That there is no righteousness left at all in that area. There is very, very little people left that are going to turn to God. And that's why there's going to be such a huge destruction there, where two-thirds fall and one-third is elevated. It's an amazing, amazing fact. And so in Joel 3, when we read there that no stranger shall pass through her anymore, it's a time that when these parading people will not be allowed in there unless they follow these principles. And if they haven't learned them, If after the destruction of the Jews, if after God has taken away the reign from them, if after all these things, they're given another opportunity, they're lucky enough to live, those that aren't baptized here, in the same boat, because that's the mortal population, if they walk through here and think they can fool God, then the rest of us will watch them roast. That is what is being told to us here. That death will be seen, whether you see it on the slave blocks, or whether you see it burning in Gehenna on the left side. That's the principle being said. And so those that are circumcised, or baptized, which is circumcised in heart, and live that principle, are going to be part of the commonwealth of Israel. They will no longer be deemed strangers. And so we get this wonderful verse out of Ezekiel chapter 44 that echoes the thoughts of Joel perfectly. Ezekiel 44 verse 9 tells us, "Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary, or any stranger that is among the children of Israel." And so, this area now has been elevated. It has now been deemed holy. And God will do away with those that do not commit to Him and carry on living the way they do. So just bringing this thought a little further, one of the trials that we see in the last days that I was speaking of in our first class, will he find the faith? Is that we live in tough times. We live in really, really tough times right now. This carefree nature that we see and the materialistic nature that everybody seems to be going for, it besets us on every side. It's just abundant. And so Christ warns us. He says that our society would be a mirror image of the last days of Lot and the days of Noah. Luke chapter 21, listen to these words clearly. In Luke chapter 21, Christ specifically says, and I'll just think about what we see in our life as you hear these verses. Take heed to yourselves. Luke 21 verse 34, 36. Take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. It's coming. Don't let it come upon you unaware. Be aware. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. None will escape. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. How many people on a constant basis pray to God about this time? You know, we're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why do we pray for the peace of Jerusalem? Because the peace of Jerusalem is right here. This is the time frame we're looking at right now when we pray for that. Do we pray always, as it tells us in Luke, that we may be accounted worthy? That we may escape all these things that are going to happen? Do we ask God in our prayers? Do we say, I want so much to be in the kingdom? It's so hard. Jim just keeps showing me those pictures at school. Do we pray about that? Do we say we don't want to look at these things anymore? We want to change our lives. We do not want to be like the world at large that's going to perish. Do we pray about that? Maybe we should include that in our prayers if we haven't done that yet. And it's not just me saying this. We have a pattern, several verses throughout Scripture that we'll just look at shortly right now, actually, that talk about many men and women of faith that had this vision in their mind. They had the same book, maybe not in its full capacity as we have it and are blessed with now, but they had enough. And there's many examples of them who had this future age fixed in their minds. And the important thing about these examples that we'll look at is that their faith and vision translated into a submission of will. They changed the way they acted and the way they walked. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Christ, one of the best examples says, "Our Lord endured the shame and the agony of crucifixion for the joy that was set before Him." What joy was set before him? Can we picture a time when all these propensities that we're living with nowadays and seeing the death in that will be done away with in totality? When we can be with our friends and gather like this? When we can do the things that please God and please each other, to build each other up in that one hope? Hebrews 11, the chapter of faith. We read about Abraham, verses 9 and 10, where it tells us Abraham deliberately lived in a tent to ensure that he retained the identity of being a stranger and a pilgrim. In this way, he was able to look for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the city. This is the hope that was set before Abraham. He lived in a tent. What's that telling us? That we should move to a tent? Maybe. Or maybe it's saying that when everything around us looks to be so materialistic, you know, North America is the richest country in the world right now. And so you're bound to see that materialism. There's no escaping it. But Abraham chose the tent, whereas Lot focused his eyes and pitched his tent facing Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know what happened to Lot and his family. They started off looking that direction, and then they ended up moving that direction. Lot, we're told, was one of the elders sitting in the gate of that city, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you don't sit in the gate unless you're involved with the actions of that city. Kind of like being part of their club. And it vexed his spirit daily, because he saw things he shouldn't have seen. He saw his family doing things they shouldn't have done. And so we have to watch where we go in our lives, where we bring up our kids when we have kids, where we move. The decisions we make have to be made in prayer, acknowledging God in all our ways that He may direct our paths. Having that vision focused on this time frame, not on the temporal. And this is what Abraham did. And in Hebrews 11:24, we read of Moses, who rejected all the wealth and the status and the prestige of Egypt, because he had respect unto the recompense of reward. He knew what was going to be set before him if he endured to the end as well. And so when he compared this eternal weight and the glory that it entailed with the vanity and the deception that was found in Egypt, he was courageous and he made a proper decision before God. And he chose life. And his family after that had opportunity of life and has been brought down to our generation. And David, in his last words, expressed the burning hope he had within him. He longed for the time when Christ would be in the earth and the house would be established forever. And he wrote in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 to 5, we won't read the whole thing, but the one phrase that jumps out to me there is, "This is all my salvation and all my desire." Just wanted to be part of the kingdom. And he failed in his life. We know the great sin of David. But he got back on track. And so if we fail, we have opportunity to get back on track, to keep our focus. In Romans chapter 8, Paul has an argument there that we have been subjected to vanity for the express purpose of developing a hope. This is why we are subjected to this. Why do we have to live this life, is a question you might ask. Why didn't God just lay out the kingdom for us, and that we can either choose it or not? Why do we have to live our lives in this same, you know, with the rest of the mortal population that aren't interested? With them seeming to do better than us in life, perhaps, is how we might think it. Well, this hope that Paul argues about in Romans 8 involves being able to look beyond the groaning and the travailing of the present age, looking to that redemption of the body. The redemption of the body being us, the body of Christ. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh, is the call that we're given. And Paul asks us also in Romans to rejoice in this hope, and that we should develop a cheerful disposition and a joyful spirit. What good are these things, and how are we going to preach to our friends if we don't want to be part of it? If it's not joyous for us, if it's no big deal in our lives, then it's going to be no big deal in their lives. You know, it's frustrating for many of us, even in my family. I have certain members in my family that aren't in the truth. And there's not a person in this room that probably doesn't have a good friend or family member who hasn't accepted the truth. And it's one of the hardest things you got to deal with in life. Because when Christ returns, what will happen to them is the question that you might ask yourself. Well, why would they want to be part of it if all we do is we go home and we talk to them about, yeah, that was a good talk tonight, but brother such and such doesn't know how to speak. Or that was a good talk today, but brother such and such said something to me, or sister such and such said they should know. You know, these are the effects I have. Well, they're going to look at it, well, why do I want to be part of that? And that's why when you read through the scriptures and what it tells us, the things that we should be preaching, those things concerning the kingdom of God and that hope, preaching the name of Jesus Christ, why do we say those things? It's because that gives people hope. These aren't little things that they can't understand. The mortal population right now are dealing with the same things that we are dealing with. They have no hope. They have nobody to sit down and show them these things. And we've been shown these things. So don't miss out on that opportunity when somebody comes up to you and says, why do you go to church? Or why do you believe the things that you believe? This is the hope that we have to show them.